O come and let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The height of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on us. We thank and praise you again, our gracious God, for this privilege and opportunity of coming into your presence to bring you the praise and the adoration of our hearts. We plead the help and the enabling presence and power of your Holy Spirit, that all that is said and done might be to the glory of your name and to the good of our souls. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading tonight from Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Let's hear the word of God. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. If you wanted a text tonight, it would be Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. It's one of the first principles of the Christian faith that God made all things. The Bible begins with those wonderful words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, when we set about to create something, either as a work of art or manufacturing, we are limited by the particular properties of the material that we are using. The materials themselves impose certain limitations upon us, whether we're using wood or stone or metal or canvas. There's only so much that we can do with them. Whatever we use imposes limitations upon what we make, but not so for God. The Bible teaches us that God alone and unaided made all things from nothing, and the properties of the materials that God uses, by which he makes everything, are utterly irrelevant to him. They impose no limitation upon God. For with no pre-existent matter, God made all things, and with sovereign artistry, even the materials themselves from which he makes all things, he calls into being and gives them the properties that he chooses. So when God built this vast universe, he did so with materials that possess the precise qualities that he desired and gave to them. And therefore he's able to mold them with total freedom and absolute uninhibited creativity, and creates this vast and wonderful universe in which we live. The world that we see today, a universe of incredible complexity and intricacy, of vastness, of minuteness. A universe studied by an army of scientific disciplines, divided these days into ever smaller departments dedicated to looking at one tiny aspect, one facet of God's immense creation, and every one of them so incredibly complex that no one can hope to master that particular subject, even if they lived 100 lifetimes. And yet we can study the universe, and we can make meaningful statements about the universe, because it is an understandable universe. It expresses the logic of God. So it's for us to discover the treasures of the universe, because God has said to man, made in his image, a creature of God, made in his image, that he is to subdue the earth and take dominion over it. So God intends that we should master the environment in which we live, that we should probe every frontier, that we should push back the borders of our ignorance. We need to study genetics, and we need to research infertility, and we need to develop nuclear technology, and we need to push out into space, always searching, always experimenting within the proper safeguards and bounds that God sets for us in his word, but never to choose not to know. So we're to push open the doors of knowledge, and not to be frightened to do that. We're to plumb the depths of the earth and sea. We're to reach up to the sky and to the stars. Everyone who knows that this world is God's world should always face knowledge, education, science with confidence, with a sense of adventure, because wherever we probe, we are discovering the order that God imposes on his creation. Because you see, before God ever spoke the world into being, he thought it. So there can never be any conflict between authentic science and a true biblical understanding. The whole universe displays the logic and the wisdom of God. Every molecule, every mass of energy, every galaxy, every light wave, every atom shows the logic of God, his wisdom that brought it to be. And we can marvel at it all. We can marvel at the wonder of the design and at the God who made this world in such an amazing way. He made it so that the temperature doesn't fall below zero Celsius for long periods of time. It never exceeds boiling point so that life can develop and survive. He's placed the sun an exact distance from the earth so that the temperature of our planet is just right. He causes the earth to spin at 1,000 miles per hour so that we don't experience oven-hot frying days or endlessly long freezing nights. The wisdom of God. The earth is tilted on its axis so that seasons are created. And the moon is there at just the right distance to cause the sweeping tides on earth that regulates the temperature of the whole planet. And there's the atmosphere with its layers of gases that protect us from the harmful rays of the sun, and oxygen to support life. And God created water, unique amongst the fluids, reaching its greatest density, not at freezing point, but at 4 degrees Celsius, so that it freezes from the top down, and life in streams and lakes is able to survive under those conditions. And it expands when it freezes so that it splits rocks and it creates soil and it forms valleys. And I could go on and on describing the wonder, the magnificent, the marvelous way in which God has made the world and the universe. And how God made us, how God made man. What an amazing and wonderful thing a human being is. God's wisdom, God's power, seen in man, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful. The Lord God made them all. Now, what is the alternative to that? You might think, well, there must be dozens of alternative views to that doctrine that God made everything, and that we have a luxury today of choosing between a whole host of different opinions and views. But the fact is, you see, that if you reject this view, the Bible's view, then you are virtually bankrupt. Actually, there are only two other possible views. One is that the universe came out of nothing, out of absolutely nothing. That there was nothing at all to make a big bang. That there was nothing to synthesize, nothing to evolve, no single dense atom out of which everything came. Nothing. Nothing. No atoms, no particles, nothing whatever. Absolutely nothing at all. Now I ask you, how can anything come out of nothing? Remember that nothing isn't space. Space has dimensions. Nothing has no dimensions. Nothing means nothing. And out of nothing comes nothing. And if we say that the universe has come out of nothing, then we are denying nothing itself. Is it possible to believe that the universe, this vast universe and everything in it, came out of nothing? That there was nothing and suddenly there was everything? Is that possible? The other alternative is that the universe came out of a material or impersonal something. In other words, that before we had this marvelous universe, there was a lump, let's say a lump, just a lump. And held within this lump of incredible density was the blueprint of every single developed thing in this vast universe. Your genetic code and mine, the genetic code of every living thing, all the laws of science, and everything that integrates the universe in which we live, it was all in the lump. The compassion of Mother Teresa was in the lump, and the teachings of Jesus Christ, and Beethoven's symphonies, and Einstein's theories, they were all compressed into that lump, a lump of unimaginable density, because everything had to be in it. Everything we know was inside that. And it banged, or it fizzed, and it flashed, and somehow everything that had been compressed in that tiny lump came out and became this vast universe in which we dwell. All I can say is, if you can find that lump, you should bow before it and worship it as God. And for the most part, that's what modern man is doing today. This imaginary lump, this material God, people are worshipping. But if you reject the idea that the world simply appeared from nowhere and out of nothing, or if you reject the idea that it came from this impersonal, dense lump, the only other possibility that you're left with is that it came from a personal something. That it came from the mind and from the personality and from the wisdom of God. And I, for one, can only find my rest there. That alone, to my heart and mind, adequately explains the existence of the universe as it is, the existence of the sun and the moon and oxygen and water, and most of all, the existence of me and you. You and I, you see, we didn't come out of nothing or nothingness. And we didn't come out of a great lump. We have come from the mind of God. And we are to worship him for making us and putting us in this world and creating us in his image and likeness, and for giving us instinct and intellect and gifts and abilities and every good and perfect thing. So that's the first thing tonight. One of the first principles of Scripture: God made us. The second clear principle we find in Scripture is that sin has ruined us. Our sin is that we ignore our Creator. We live as if he didn't exist. We seek to be self-sufficient and we become arrogant and we imagine that we're able to manage our own affairs and the affairs of the world without reference to God. And as a result of that, the knowledge and the understanding that God has entrusted to us becomes wickedly abused, and we exploit God's world and we ruin the creation God has made. So in areas of the world today, through exploitation, it's led to the spread of deserts. And in Wales tonight, there's a moral desert that has spread throughout our whole country. There are places of the world where rivers and lakes and streams and seas are polluted. They become the dumping ground of all the kinds of rubbish. And in Wales tonight, there are people whose lives, whose minds and hearts have been polluted because they've filled their mind. They've allowed all kinds of filth and tawdry rubbish to be dumped into their lives. There are parts of the world where acid rain falls that has killed forests and stifled the life out of the rivers and throughout Wales and the rest of the United Kingdom and the Western world. Theological liberalism has fallen into our churches and killed all sense of the supernatural and the miraculous and the divine. It has stifled the authoritative word of God and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The energy and the love of God has been sapped from the churches by this unbelief. Whole species of animals are hunted to extinction. And here in Wales, the love of God has become extinct. We are ruining the world. Sin is ruining our lives. We ignore our Maker and we've turned away from our Creator. We are like a rich fool then who goes out and buys a fabulously expensive motor car, but he's got no interest to read the manual that comes with the car, and all he does is put petrol in it, and he never changes the oil, he never gets it serviced, and he just drives and drives and drives that car until he drives it into the ground. He's ignored his Maker's instructions, and he's ruined the beautiful car. And men and women are doing exactly the same thing today in our country. They're ignoring the Creator's instructions. We can blow up the whole world in our faces, can't we, at the press of a button. And we can turn Europe into a vast dust bowl with our weapons. We can destroy ourselves because of our sins, because we ignore the Bible and we ignore the instructions, the command that our Creator has given to us. And there are people who say, well, it's my life and I can choose my own way. And everybody speaks like that these days. It's my life. Well, yes, it is your life, but it's God's world, you see. It's God's world. We live and move and have our being in God, the Bible says. We are creatures who live in his creation and our breath is in his hands. Do you know God's world says this? God says just all souls are mine. He holds our life in his hands, our life and our breath. We are his by right of creation. Jesus was once asked about paying taxes, and he asked for a coin, and they gave him a coin. And he asked, whose image and superscription is on this coin? They said to him, Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he said. Pay your taxes, but render to God the things that are God's. What image is stamped on you? In whose likeness are you made? You bear the image and the likeness of God, the Bible says. Therefore, render to God the things that are God's. You belong to him. Give to God your life and your all and your whole being. It's God's world. And you are God's creature and you are under an obligation to him. It was a few years ago, there was a foreign diplomat living in London and he rented a house. And the rental agreement expired and he refused to leave. He wasn't paying rent. He was paying none of the bills connected with the property. He was using the owner's furniture and his appliances. It cost thousands of pounds for the owner to get that man out of his house. He had to write letters to the Queen. All sorts of things to try and get that man out of his house. Well, why couldn't that man stay there? It was his life. Why couldn't he do what he pleased? He wasn't setting the place on fire. He wasn't pulling it down, was he? But it didn't belong to him. It wasn't his home. It wasn't his place. And he had no right to be there and be behaving in that way, in that place. And similarly, this world isn't your place. It doesn't belong to you. It isn't your world. You live in God and you live in his creation and you are made in his image and you will answer to him. And yet all the time we put that off and we ignore God and we avoid his word and we shut out his advice and his counsel, his presence. We are like Adam and Eve in the garden when they first sinned. We've taken the forbidden fruit and now we're hiding from God, just as Adam and Eve did after they sinned against God, crouching down amongst the trees and the bushes, hiding from his presence, made in the image of God, crouching and hiding from God. How undignified, how pathetic to live your life like that, to find man like that without God, men saying that they don't need God, men living proudly, and then suddenly, well, that whole facade can come crashing down very suddenly, can't it? And you find yourself in trouble. There's an accident and your house is burned down, or your loved one's life is in the balance, or the child is on the operating table and it's touch and go and they don't know what's going to happen, and you find yourself praying. We find ourselves crying out to the God we've been ignoring all our lives and treating so badly and shamefully. But we turn to him because we're in trouble. We can't stop ourselves. Why is that? It's because our souls were made for him. And God is there and he keeps speaking to us. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night utters knowledge. By creation, by our conscience, by the law of God written there. And yet we hide ourselves from this God who is calling to us. We try to forget about him, but he comes to us and reminds us. In spite of those great fortresses of unbelief that we can build in our lives, trying to keep him out by our atheism and our declared independence. And then there's some glorious sunset. Or we look to the night sky, or we see some other perfection in this world that God has made. And it cries out to us and tells us there is a God and we know the truth of it. And then at other times our conscience can trouble us and we become aware that God is a judge. And in his judgment he's put his finger on something in our lives, a transgression, a sin against him. And we thought nobody else knew, but God knew. And our conscience has told us and we realize that God has seen it. God knows about it. See, God has made us, but sin has ruined us. Sin ruined Elvis Presley. Sin ruined Marilyn Monroe. Sin ruined Richard Nixon. Sin ruined Amy Winehouse. Charmed lives, brought to nothing because of their sins. But I'm not interested in the life of those people, you see. I'm interested in me. Sin has ruined me, and sin has ruined you. Sin drives us to defy our consciences. He that knoweth good, what is good, and does it not, to him it is sin, the Bible says. And I've broken God's good and wise laws, and so have you. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any idol. You shall not take my name in vain. Keep one day holy for my worship. Honor your parents. Do not kill or steal or commit adultery, or bear false witness, or covet. And if we but heard those words and obeyed them, what a wonderful world we would be living in. If we kept God's law, there'd be no police, would there? There'd be no courts. We wouldn't need courts. There'd be no theft. There'd be no drug abuse. There'd be no battered wives. There'd be no murdered children. If we listened to God, it would be a wonderful world that we would be living in. If we heard our Maker's instructions, but we defy him and we break his law and we fall short of the standard he puts up for our lives, loving the Lord with all our heart, loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's the target, he says. You aim for that in your life, and we all miss the target, and we've all transgressed God's law, defied him and disobeyed him. Sin has ruined us. And we've got to answer for it. And there's no escaping it. We've sinned and we must give an account. There was once a man called David. He was a great man. He was the greatest man in the history of his nation, far greater than any leader in the world today. And he held his people together and he defended them from all their enemies. One day he committed a great sin that he compounded and compounded. He saw a woman who wasn't his wife, the wife of another man, and he took her, and she conceived, and he sought to cover it up by encouraging her husband to go with her. But as it was a time of national crisis, he felt that he ought to be somewhere else, that his duties lay elsewhere. So this man David planned his death, and the baby was born, and the months rolled by, and nothing was done. But God knew. And God told the prophet Nathan about it. And eventually God sent Nathan to David to speak to him. And he told him a story about two men, one a rich man, one a poor man. And this poor man, he said, this pauper had only one possession in the world, a little lamb. And the rich man had great flocks, and friends called on the rich man one night, and he sent his bully boys around to take the lamb of the poor man, and they cut its throat and they served it up as a meal for his friends. Nathan told David the story, and David was outraged. He says, "You go and find that man and bring him to me. That man deserves to die. Thou art the man." Nathan said, "It's you that I'm talking about. Everything was yours. And yet that covetous heart of yours stretched out, and you took another man's wife, and you plucked forbidden fruit. You took what wasn't yours. You were the man." And David cried to God, "Against you have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. I was born in sin." That's the reason for it. That's the reason for it. Sin has ruined us. Sin has ruined us all. And there are times when God comes and reminds us of that. Times when he says to our conscience, as it were, "You are the man. You are the woman. You are the boy. You are the girl I'm talking about. Not sinners in general now. You. You have sinned. And I have sinned." That's the great analysis then that the Bible makes as to what is wrong with the world. It's a sin-sick world, and although this is a distressing and depressing analysis, the alternative to this analysis is just too horrendous to contemplate. The alternative, you see, to this is simply to say, this is how it is. This is how it has always been from the beginning. And this is how it always will be and must be. Men murdering each other and raping each other and committing such intolerable acts of cruelty and vindictiveness, hating one another, polluting the world in which they live and their own lives and tearing each other down. That's how it is, and that's how it's always got to be. The Bible says no. It has not always been like this, but sin has ruined us. And God created the world in perfection. Sin has brought it down. Sin has destroyed it. So the first thing then is God has created us, and the second thing is that sin has ruined us. And the third is this: grace can restore us. Grace can restore us. Grace is the undeserved saving love of God. Grace is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming down from heaven into the world, coming especially to the cross of Calvary, seeking for us, coming down and showing us our state and our great need, and cleansing our sins and strengthening us and pardoning us. In other words, it is all about God taking the initiative, seeing the state of the fallen world, seeing the plight in which we are in, and not just standing and wagging his finger at us and moralizing and rebuking. Of course, God condemns. God is angry, the Bible says, against that sin that contradicts all that he is as holy and good and righteous and true. He can't be indifferent to our ungodliness and our sin. He can't be complacent. He won't take it as a status quo, as we so often do. He condemns. But he doesn't only condemn. And he doesn't even chiefly condemn, because he is love. God is love. He loves fallen man. He loves this ruined creation. His own image is in man, though it's spoiled, and he refuses to give that up. And God doesn't despair, but he determines to save this ruined situation by saving sinners, by coming down to rescue us. And they don't ask for rescue, and we don't want to be rescued, and we won't accept that we need to be rescued. That makes no odds to God whatever. He's going to save. That's grace. That's grace. He'll save his creation. He'll save sinners who've been made in his image. He'll do it, and he does it at immense cost. He spares nothing in order to save men and women. He came into this world. He identified himself with our pain, with our lostness. He sat alongside us in our sufferings, in our trials. He comes to us. He identifies himself with us in every respect, as close as it is possible to be with us, except for sinning himself. He was born in Bethlehem of a virgin. He lived in a carpenter's home. He began his ministry in that little land of Palestine, marginally smaller than our own land of Wales, preaching, teaching, performing miraculous deeds, giving sight to the blind, making the lame to walk and the deaf to hear. Nature obeyed him. He raised the dead. He was God's son. But men took him, plotted against him, bribed false witnesses, and condemned him to death on the cross, and nailed him naked before a jeering crowd, dying slowly the agonizing death of pain, exhaustion, dehydration, suffocation. You might say, how tragic. An innocent victim, tortured and killed in such a tragic way. But you see, God was in control of that. He has the whole world in his hands. He has your life and my life in his hands. And in those tragic events, he was working out his purpose that he had decided on before he even made the world in the first place. It was all being worked out there at Calvary 2,000 years ago to save what sin had ruined. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered everything that we could inflict upon him. And there was no relief for him. And yet God was in all of that, using the suffering, using the dying and the pain and the darkness, and not only using it, but actually intensifying it. Not sparing his son from anything, but bringing meaning and purpose and deliverance and salvation and life out of that dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when men were crucifying him, at that very time, God was imputing to the dying of Jesus the guilt of our sin and our transgression against him, and all the condemnation and all the judgment that our sins deserve from God, he was laying on Jesus. He was making him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was making him the sin bearer. God was dealing at the cross with the ruin of creation and the sin that now contaminates the heavens and the earth. He was dealing with it all in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So at Calvary, as Jesus hung there on the cross, massed against him, was all of man's lust and man's greed and pride and cruelty and arrogance and vengeance and hatred, all of that was focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Crucify him, they cried out. Away with him. Put him to death. And they taunted him and they mocked him as they nailed him to the cross. And when the end came, they said, well, he's dead. That's it. That's the final solution. He's done for now, once and for all. He won't bother us again. And sin and death and destruction did to him all that it could do. He was spared nothing. But the third day he rose from the dead. The third day he lives. The third day the stone is rolled away. The third day he comes forth from the tomb in the power of an endless life. He comes, body, flesh and bones, and men see him and touch him and talk with him. And he's alive from the grave in the power of an endless life. There'd been a glorious change. It was still him, the crucified one, but he came forth from the grave, the victor, the saviour. He comes forth the most powerful force in heaven and in earth. Power over death and hell has been given to Jesus. He has conquered them. He has vanquished them. And he's the one approved by God to be our Saviour and our Redeemer. God has handed over to him all authority and power to take control of this world and to save men and women and boys and girls in it. And he's able to restore everything that's been destroyed, and he will. He can rebuild what has been ruined and put together what our sins have pulled apart. He's able to reconcile things that have been divorced. He can bring harmony where there's pain and tension. He can reconcile to a holy God men and women and turn God's wrath away from them. He can deal then with the awful problems that there are in your heart and mind because of our sins. He can do that. He can deal with it all because he rules over the universe. The Bible tells us that angels fly at his command. He rules everything. The Spirit of God comes at his bidding, and by the Spirit's coming, he gives us life. He's able to deliver us from the ruin of sin and make us new people. And putting his Spirit into us, he comes and he dwells in us himself and makes his home with us and within us. He lives. He makes us his children. He reconciles us. He rebuilds our lives. He puts his law and a love for his law within our hearts. And he gives us power to obey him. And he enables us to do things then by his power day by day, those things that are pleasing to him. He washes the conscience, the Bible says, with pure water. He forgives us and points us to the cross and shows us how guilt and failure has been dealt with there once and for all. Our condemnation and everything that our sins deserve, he has borne himself. So that for believers now, the Bible says there is no condemnation. If we entrust ourselves into his hands, if we give our lives over to him, if we yield ourselves to his gracious rule over us, if we ask him to take us and to keep us and to make us his people, he'll do that. And he's done it. He's been doing it for 2,000 years, building his church, and he still is. And this great gospel then is the only good news that there is in a world like this that has been ruined by sin. And his wise commandments are still the only words that can save us in this world as it goes on from one hideous atrocity to the next. We don't know, do we? We can't imagine what lies before us. If we think of the things that have taken place in the past century of our history, who can imagine what is to come? Only this book can save us from unimaginable horrors in our own life, as death comes nearer and nearer to each of us. And after death, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment, that great appointment that none of us can avoid. But once in time, God's own Son came and bore our sin and our shame. He bore the ruin that we deserved, and he was ruined for us at Calvary. And he was restored from that because of his obedience, and can bring that restoring grace and power to your life and mine, and offer it to us that we can take it as his gift. His free pardon is offered to you. A new heart is offered to you. A new beginning in life is offered to you, for you to take by faith tonight from the hand of Jesus Christ. For you then, you need to see your obligations to God as made in the image of God. And you need to see the guilt that you carry as a sinner living without God. But you need to see as well the freeness of the pardon that Jesus Christ offers to us. It's offered to everyone who acknowledges their need of it, and those who will but take it from his hand. So I'm saying to you tonight, take it. Take the pardon that God offers you through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. The first step to becoming a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is that. Acknowledging your need of his forgiving grace. Going to him and saying, oh Lord, extend that pardon to me. Give me that pardon and your mercy and your grace today. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we bow again around this word that analyzes so clearly and powerfully our own state, that will not allow us to hide from you nor bring any excuses for our sins as we live in your world, abusing it and your good gifts. Lord, there's so much in the past that we should be ashamed of, so much we need to be forgiven for. O Lord, grant the blessing, we pray, of your mercy to us tonight as we come acknowledging our own ruin and praying that in grace you would come and restore us and renew us, make us new people, the kind of people that we ought to be and have been destined to be in creation. Make us Christians through the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.